nominal followers. Seems like there's always a lot of nominal followers who were intrigued by Christ's miracles, but who were marked by self-interest and really weren't true followers who would take up the cross and follow him. They are illustrated by the three examples at the end of chapter 9. They had other priorities besides Jesus, and therefore they fizzled out when the true cost of discipleship was put before them. They did not have a faith that followed. As Jesus said in Luke 9:62, such are not fit for the kingdom of God. Well, in contrast to these three, at the end of chapter 9, we have those who proved to be true disciples and therefore could be used for kingdom purposes. These are exemplified in the 70 that are sent forth in chapter 10. So let's pick it up. Chapter 10, verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. After these things, in other words, after what we have just talked about in chapter 9. Now, some Greek texts read 72 instead of 70, but the evidence is really divided on how it should read, 70 or 72. It affects no doctrine, so it's not a huge deal. Warren Wiersbe says, just as the 12 were associated in number with the 12 sons of Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel, so the 70 may be associated with the 70 nations listed in Genesis 10. Luke's emphasis is on the universality of the gospel's message, so it seems reasonable that he would be led by the Holy Spirit to include this event. It was a symbolic way of saying Jesus wants this message spread to all the nations. Perhaps, I wouldn't go too far with that, but that is an interesting observation. Furthermore, it's interesting that 70 nations are mentioned in Genesis 10 in the Hebrew, while in the Greek Septuagint, 72 nations are mentioned. All interesting facts. Moses appointed 70 elders in Numbers 11. There were 70 members of the Sanhedrin, etc. Whatever the fine nuances, it is clear that Christ wanted his message to go forth far and wide, making the greatest impact possible. And the emphasis was on this occasion was on using instruments that were not restricted just to the 12 apostles proper. Thus, it would appear that the sending out of the 70, in a sense, sets the precedent for the Great Commission, which has broad application to all believers in the church age, not just for the 12 apostles. Well, notice they went out two by two. There is wisdom in a team effort. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says two are better than one. You had Moses and Aaron, Joshua and Caleb, David and Jonathan, Paul and Barnabas, etc. There is strength in a missions team in contrast to a one-person show. Consistently, we see this emphasis in Jesus' ministry and in the missions emphasis of the early church. They did not go it alone. Consistently, we see a team effort is in view. Two not only afforded companionship and protection, but also met the standard of confirming every matter with at least two witnesses. In effect, their work was to be preparatory, laying the groundwork for Jesus, as it were, in every city that he was to go. We continue verse 2. Then he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers, where are they? The laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. It is interesting that Jesus, in a context where he was largely rejected in the end, still says the harvest is great. It is interesting that in Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14, Jesus says that narrow is the way and few there are those who find it. And yet within that framework, a few there are who find it, yet within that framework, the harvest truly is great. In these dark days of apostasy, it is good to focus on the big picture reality that the harvest is ever great. People are continuing to get saved. Hebrews 2:10 says that Christ is bringing many sons to glory. Even in a context where the crowds were largely fickle, and in a context where Christ was headed to the cross, Still, even in that context, the harvest was said to be great. The concern was not a small harvest, as we might think. The concern was not a small harvest, but rather that the laborers were few. The concern was not that the harvest was few, but that the laborers were too few. I think, properly understood, this is consistently the case. The harvest consistently outstrips the workers. There are people to be won, but we lack, sadly, the manpower to get to them. So what should we do? Well, start with prayer. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Note the emphasis here is not on more harvest. He doesn't say, pray that there might be a harvest. Doesn't say that. Rather, the emphasis is on praying for laborers. The issue is that we need more workers to bring in the harvest. It's not that there isn't a harvest. The harvest is out there. We just need workers to bring it in. I'm convinced that the greatest problem is that there are not enough people working. The greatest problem is not that there are not enough people responding. The greatest problem is that we don't have enough people sharing with the masses around us. You know, statistically, they do these polls, and it's amazing how few Christians ever share their faith. I mean, it's sad. We are to pray for more workers. Constantly we hear people saying, pray that people will come to Jesus. And yes, we are to pray to that end, as we see, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. But in fact, people will come, but someone has to share with them. The crying issue is that there are too few laborers. Romans chapter 10, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Somebody has to tell these people. You say, that's why we hired you, Pastor Dwight. Thank you. And it's my job to tell you, we all need to do this. By the way, what a great mystery. God is sovereign over the harvest, and yet, in a sense, he limits himself to our prayer life. Jesus' answer to the shortage of laborers is to tell us to pray. To some extent, the provision of laborers is connected to prayer. You know, what do people pray about? You know what people pray about? People pray about what matters to them. They pray about their health. They pray about their jobs. They pray about their family. But how many truly pray about more laborers? Just let that conviction sink in a little bit. Certainly all these things should be prayed about. But how many consistently pray for laborers to bring in the harvest? Realize the harvest is great. Say, oh, there's just nobody's responding. Nobody's sharing the gospel. Well, not nobody, but not enough. Realize the need to pray for more laborers. Realize that God calls people to the work, sends out laborers. We're praying to that end. Realize that this is God's harvest. It's his harvest. Say, man, look at what I'm harvesting. No, it's a God's harvesting. I'm just an instrument in the process. You say, well, you got a text? Yeah, I do. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. The emphasis is always on God. It's God's work. He just happens to use us in the process. I like this from Charles Spurgeon. This is all Spurgeon. And do you notice the expression used here that he would send forth laborers? Now, the Greek is much more forcible. It is that he would push them forward and thrust them out. It is the same word which is used for the expulsion of a devil from a man possessed. It takes great power to drive a devil out. It will need equal power from God to drive a minister out to his work. I always say to young fellows who consult me about the ministry, don't be a minister if you can help it. Because if the man can help it, God never called him. But if he cannot help it, and he must preach or die, then he is the man. May the Lord push men out, thrust them out, drive them out, and compel them to preach the gospel. For unless they preach by a divine compulsion, there will be no spiritual compulsion in their ministry upon the hearts of others. Pray you therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would thrust out laborers into his harvest. So said Spurgeon. That is, pray that he would thrust them out. Kick them out there. Get out there. We invite them to. Verse 3. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. That's a great invitation. Verse 2 says pray. Verse 3 says go. And it often works that way. Often people become the answer to their own prayer. If you are sincerely praying for God to raise up laborers, then don't be surprised if you are the answer, in part, to your own prayers. Christ plainly says that he is sending them out as lambs among wolves. You know what? The odds are not on our side, humanly speaking. We are definitely going to need the help of the shepherd on this one. We are vulnerable and totally dependent upon God alone. We are lambs among wolves. Wolves are the natural enemies of sheep. Don't be deceived. The world is not your friend, and the world would like to devour you. If you go with the express purpose of sharing Christ, they're going to be hostile and opposed to you, just like a wolf is to a lamb. A lamb never feels safe in the presence of a wolf. Vance Havner said, most church members do not give Satan enough trouble to arouse his opposition. We should never feel comfortable with the world, and the world should not feel comfortable with us. Note also that the ministry nuance of a lamb is that of gentleness. We do not make converts in a forcible way. We share the good news and we invite people, but we do not coerce them or try to force them. The Spirit woos and warns, but he doesn't force. We used to have an evangelist come. His name was Sam Dalton. And Sam used to say, the Spirit comes as a dove and doves don't shove. Neither do lambs. Colossians 4, 5, and 6 says that we are to walk in wisdom toward the lost, letting our speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul says that the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. We are to assume the demeanor of a lamb in the context of wolves. No wonder Paul says in Romans 6, 36, quoting, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. You up to this mission? See, I'm not sure I want that mission. It has great eternal dividends. Verse 4, carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the way. The mission was one of priority and urgency. They were to get to it with no further preparedness. We do not think that he was saying that they should go barefoot. Note the idea of carry would assume that they are being told not to take an extra pair, is how I would understand the nuance there. They were essentially being told to go immediately as they were. In telling them to greet no one along the road, Christ was not promoting rudeness, but rather telling them to forego the traditional time-consuming Eastern greetings, which could be very involved, even involving meals. They were to be focused on getting to their mission field. This denotes urgency. Engaging in meaningless chit-chat can eat up all kinds of time and cause one to lose focus. Stephen Cole says this, Jesus was known as the friend of sinners because he went to their social gatherings, but he never went just to socialize. He always went with a purpose, to seek and to save the lost. If you go to social gatherings without a sense of purpose, you'll get sucked into the world's meaningless ways and you'll cease to be a worker in the harvest. The harvest worker's focus is always, where is this person spiritually and how can I be a part of bringing him or her to the Lord? Time was of the essence. there was no time for a casual conversational witness. There was no time for lifestyle evangelism. The situation was urgent. Time was short. As many people as possible were to be reached in as wide an area as possible in a short period of time. Note that the instruction, similar to what Jesus gave in gave the 12 in Luke 9, 1 through 6, were evidently temporary, related to this particular mission in this context just prior to the cross. In Luke 22, 35 and 36, Jesus references back to when he told them not to take things, but going forward, he tells them to take provisions. So note that. He said to them, when I sent you out without money bag, knapsack, sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now, a change. But now he who has a money bag, let him take it. Likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. In other words, this was a unique mission for these 70. It wasn't the norm. You say, well, I'm just leaving everything. Didn't even fill the car up with gas. We're just headed out for the mission field. You better go with the last instruction. In the days of Jesus, miraculous provision was common. Ever since, the norm has been God's providential provision. Verse 5 and 6. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. The word peace would be the equivalent to the Hebrew word shalom. What a beautiful word. It denotes wholeness or well-being. It is the idea that everything is as it should be. And it was the traditional Jewish greeting. The spirit here is reminiscent of Joshua's army as they were going into the promised land. As they came near a city, they would proclaim an offer of peace to it. If the city responded to their terms, they would in effect have peace and be a city of peace. However, if they rejected the peace offer, by default they would be choosing judgment. Similarly, if the people received the kingdom message being preached, they would in effect be a son of peace. And peace would rest upon that house. If not, then it would return to the missionary. The phrase son of peace is really a description used of those who are children of God, who receive God's messengers and thereby receive God. God's peace rests upon such people. God is the author of peace. He's a God of peace. And those who are his children are the sons and daughters of peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The language son of means that one has a disposition or a nature consistent with whatever they are said to be the son of. Being a son of hell meant that the person was identified with hell. Being a son of thunder indicated an explosive nature. Jesus being the son of God means that he shares in the very nature of God. Being a son of peace meant that one was characterized by peace. What a beautiful description of those who know God, a son of peace. I love that. Isn't that a beautiful description? Goes with being a lamb, right? Son of peace. A footnote here. I see somewhat of a parallel here with John 20, verse 23, where Jesus said, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Just as here in Luke, the messenger could pronounce peace on the house of a son of peace, but if there was no son of peace, it would return. In the same spirit in John 20, the messenger recognizes those who are forgiven and those who are not, depending on their response. In both cases, God ultimately is the giver of forgiveness and peace. His messengers simply announce the results in keeping with God's word. The messengers are merely proclaimers who speak forth the authoritative word of God. God alone makes this happen. Verse 7, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Jesus spoke of his representatives as lambs among wolves. What do wolves usually do with lambs? They eat them. How would these representatives recognize the difference between the wolves and those who are fellow sheep? Well, the wolves would try to eat them, but the fellow sheep would feed them. Christian hospitality is key to recognizing fellow Christians. There's a bond between those of like faith. When Lydia was saved, she begged Paul and Silas to stay at her house. When the Philippian jailer was converted, he immediately washed the wounds of Paul and Silas and then brought them into his house and fed them. Hospitality is an indicator of common fellowship. That is why 2 John warns against inviting false teachers into our home. Showing such hospitality identifies with such a person. It is noteworthy that Christ will recognize saved Gentiles at the time of the second coming by noting how they treated his Jewish brethren, which is indicative of true faith. Jesus states the principle here that the labor is worthy of his wages. This principle is applied by Paul to ministers of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 9:14, when he says the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. In 1 Timothy 5:18, he quotes from the Old Testament as well as this quote from Jesus here in Luke 10:7, showing that the elders who rule well in particular, and especially those who labor in the word and sound doctrine, should be supported. Well, the instruction was clear. They were not to go about from house to house seeking for better or different accommodations. Once they found a son of peace, they should stay put in that house, and God would use this son to meet their need. Thus, they were to be content. After all, the priority was not accommodations, but the mission. Verse 8, whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. Now, we have a missionary named Dwayne Holmes. He lives in Ecuador. He's out in the jungles of Ecuador. And I've often heard him say, where he leads me, I will follow, and what he feeds me, I will swallow. You know, Dwayne lives by that. Dwayne eats grubs, which he calls delicious. You have to be called. When I was in Ecuador, they took brown river water, put in Clorox so we could drink it. You got to be called. They brought a rodent to the door so we could eat. You got to be called. The instruction here was clear. Eat whatever they serve. By the way, I smuggled some peanut M&Ms into the jungle. It's the only way I survived. The instruction here was clear. Eat whatever they serve, which again sets the precedent for the age of grace that follows. Note something I want to kind of bridge up for just a moment on something I think is a major theme in this text. Note that throughout this entire context, the emphasis is on going to the cities. Maybe you miss this. It's easy to miss obvious things. Into every city, whatever city, dust of your city, that city, various cities rebuked. Tremendous emphasis on the cities. I think this city emphasis is significant in light of Christ's statement that the harvest is plenteous, but the workers are few. If relatively few people respond to the gospel, how can the harvest be great? Well, the gospel must be proclaimed broadly to as many people as possible. If many people must hear the gospel in order for a great harvest to occur, then the gospel must come in contact with many people. Where do you find the masses of the people? In the cities. In the cities. If the goal is to reach as many people as possible in the shortest amount of time possible, you're going to target the cities. The point is, if you're going to see a great harvest, you have to reach many people. Because only a small percentage of people shared with typically respond to the gospel. This is consistent with the pattern as seen in the book of Acts, with few exceptions. The focus of these representatives was to go to the cities because that is where most of the people were. And it's in sharing with a great volume of people that there would be a great harvest. I think many think too small. We work with someone for years hoping eventually to share with them, if there's an open door. We try to build bridges and do lifestyle evangelism. And that's good. That's okay. But the goal is to spread the gospel far and wide, bring it into contact with as many people as possible. The idea is not to be a one-hook fisher of men, but to spread as wide a net as possible. Paul's strategy in Acts was consistently to go to the cities and then let the overflow reach out into the crevices of society. That seems to have been the approach here in Luke chapter 10 as well. Now, God can certainly reach people anywhere. And sometimes a divine appointment takes you off the beaten path to nowhere. By divine appointment, Jesus went through Samaria to reach a single woman with a bad reputation, but then she went back to the city. And volumes of people were shared with, and many were converted, John chapter 4. The point is that we need to reach the masses. It's within the context of reaching many people. In this case, the cities are emphasized that the harvest is plentiful. At this point in my life, I'm not interested in people that aren't interested. It's not that I'm not interested. I want everybody to be saved. But it's kind of like where Paul says, you know, build into faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You can waste your time on lots of people that just aren't interested. If people don't want to talk about Jesus, I'm moving on. If I go to the door, I'm Pastor Oswald from Southview Bible Church. We're in the neighborhood sharing some gospel literature. I'm not interested. Thank you. I'm moving on. I say, oh, please, please, give me a few minutes. My conviction is that there is a great harvest out there, and we need to get to them. God is at work, hearts are being prepared, and we need laborers to reach those who are responsive. It's like the salesperson who calls me. Once they find out I'm a definite no, you know what they do? Click. They don't even say goodbye. You know why? I'm a no, and they're looking for a yes. Why waste their time? I agree. Amen. Sometimes I don't waste their time. I don't even say anything. I just click. When the door closes, you move on, looking for the yes. The yeses are out there. We just need more labor intensity to find them. That's the principle here. Yes, the harvest is great. You say, Jesus, I don't think the harvest is great. Not here in Council Bluffs? Yes, it is. The harvest is great. The laborers are too few. The harvest is great, but it's found in reaching out to the masses with the gospel. The more people you reach out to with the gospel, the greater the harvest. Although the harvest is normally relatively small in proportion to the amount of people shared with, it's still great if you reach out to the masses. So I'm not discouraged by the no's. I believe there are many more to harvest. We just need to get to them. You know, I'm 58 years old. I really want to do everything within my being, all God's power working through me, hopefully, and yours as well, to reach people. Not just here, but throughout the world. How can we make the greatest impact with the gospel for the cause of Christ? If you wait to make comfortable friendships, like so many do, and that's a safe thing. I'm into friendship evangelism. You know, we drink coffee regularly. And I'm not knocking that totally. I seem to be, but but here's my point. If you wait to make comfortable friendships, you'll never share much. If you wait for a lifestyle evangelism to kick in, you'll probably not be sharing too much. In fact, sharing with people before you know them very well has great advantages. Recently, I went to a birthday party. At this party, there was a man who I'd never met before. You know, what do you talk about with somebody you've never met before? Not much. Small talk. So we did a little small talk. And then I said to him, who is Jesus to you? It was like somebody slapped him. I mean, he was visibly jarred. And I said, now that you're awake. No, I didn't. I didn't say that. But you know, after he gathered himself, we started talking about Jesus. And I was able to go through most of the gospel before we were interrupted, and they said we have to sing a happy birthday song or do something. But as we were finishing our conversation, there was a man at the table who got up and he said to this friend, whom he had known since childhood, this is what I've been trying to say to you for all of these years. So much for friendship evangelism. Just get it out there. We don't have time for so-called niceties, although we should be nice. Time is short. The mission is urgent. And if people don't want to hear, move on to those who will listen. The harvest truly is great. We have to get to them. I'm interested in reaching the Marys that I took the Bible to this week. That's who I want to see. Say, next week, I'm going to knock on the door and say, are you Mary? No, I'm not going to say that. But I'm looking for the Marys. Don't waste an inordinate amount of time on the no's. Continue to pray for them. I've been praying for people for 25 years. I continue to pray for them. It's not that we don't care. But I'm passionate about reaching more people. It's pathetic how few people we are personally touching with the gospel. We need to pray for more workers. The masses need to be reached. Someone has said that sacred cows make good hamburger, but the one who grinds the hamburger is not very popular. And one of these sacred cows is lifestyle friendship evangelism that rarely, if ever, shares the gospel with people. Bob Deffenbaugh says, friendship evangelism has the danger of practically putting friendship above evangelism. And then he makes these 4 points. The world is perishing without Christ. Jesus is soon to come. There is a great territory to be covered, a great harvest to reap. The need for reaching many quickly with the gospel is urgent. Amen, Bob. I'm with you. Count me in. There's urgency. Time is short. Good grief. I'm 58 years old. My time is short, too. No comments. Verse 9. And heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Healing and the proclamation of the kingdom are often linked in the Gospels. In the ministry of Christ, the kingdom had come near. In the powers exhibited through Christ, a sample of the kingdom was being presented. In Hebrews 6:5, it says that they tasted the powers of the age to come, which is to say, the miracles related to the coming kingdom. The kingdom being at hand was proclaimed both by John the Baptist, Jesus, and the apostles. And now for this mission, Jesus in effect commissioned these 70 to be a temporary extension of his ministry. These miracles of healing serve to validate and authenticate their kingdom message. There is no indication, by the way, that any of these 70 retained this power beyond this particular mission. In the Great Commission, as seen in Matthew 28:19-20, and again in Luke 24, the Lord emphasizes the responsibility to proclaim the message, not the ongoing performing of miracles. Sign miracles were unique to Christ and by extension his apostles, and on this unique occasion to these 70. Verse 10 and 11, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near you. Wiping the dust off of your feet was a symbolic act of judgment. It was to be a visible public warning of the seriousness of such rejection. The introduction of Jesus' ministry, quoted in his introduction to his ministry, he quoted from Isaiah 61:1-2, but he stopped short where it says in Isaiah 61:2, and the day of vengeance of our God. Nevertheless, that day is coming, and people are to be consistently warned of it as they reject the truth of Christ. There were essentially two responses. There were those who accepted Christ and his message, resulting in peace, and then there were those who rejected him and faced judgment. Note verse 12. Note the solemnness of this. Verse 12. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the day of Sodom than for that city. There are degrees of punishment for sin. Now one sin. You tell a white lie, I don't care how white it is. One lie will keep you out of heaven. God cannot allow any sin into his holy heaven. You have to be cleansed of all sin. So the penalty for any sin is death. But in terms of the final judgment day, there are degrees of punishment. The more light one has been given, the more accountable. These cities had the blazing light of God's revelation in the very person of Christ. And so their judgment would be even greater on judgment day than that of Sodom. Notice, just in terms of the principle, greater judgment. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? There's tremendous responsibility for those who know the truth and reject it. Think about this. Sodom was a place of homosexual perversion during the time of Abraham. In Genesis 13:13, it says, quote, the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Yet as wicked as they were, Sodom's sin was less offensive before God than the sin of these religious Jews in these various towns who rejected Jesus in person. To condemn any city in Israel more severely than that of Sodom would have been totally shocking to a Jew. What's worse, total homosexual perversion or rejecting Jesus in person? Rejecting Jesus in person. Verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. Both Chorazin and Bethsaida were in close proximity to Capernaum, which was Christ's ministry headquarters during his Galilean ministry. So note this on a map, just how close they were. You got Capernaum right here at the top of the Sea of Galilee, Bethsaida, Chorazin. So a little triangle there, right? Close proximity. This is where most of Christ's ministry, his Galilean ministry, took place. Bethsaida was the hometown of Andrew, Peter, and Philip. These were Jewish, how shall I put it, religious. These were nice people, religious people. They went to the regular religious meetings at the synagogues. And they had the most exposure to Christ's miraculous mighty works. Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician seaports further up north, up here on the seacoast. So here we are, way down here, pagan country up here, really wicked people up there, pagans. That's what you're thinking if you're a Jew. You see, Tyre and Sidon epitomized pagan wickedness in the Old Testament. This is the area that, you know that wicked woman, Jezebel. Jezebel came from this territory. Yeah, those people are wicked up there. Yet as wicked as these pagan cities were, their sin was less offensive before God than the rejection of Jesus by the religious crowd in Chorazin and Bethsaida. To condemn these Jewish religious towns more severely than the pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon would have been absolutely shocking to the Jews. I might say that about, on Judgment Day. You say, boy, those homosexuals are going to get theirs on Judgment Day. You know who's going to get the greatest judgment? It's people sitting where you're sitting today and rejecting Jesus. Maybe a moralist. I would never do what they're doing. Really? What are you doing with Jesus? That's the real issue. Nothing more offensive to God than rejecting Jesus, especially when you have a lot of light. However, Jesus said that if these pagan cities had seen the kinds of miracles that he performed in the midst of Chorazin and Bethsaida, they would have repented long ago. Consequently, the judgment of Chorazin and Bethsaida would be more severe. Woe was indicative of coming judgment. Sackcloth was coarse black goat's hair worn as a sign of brokenness and repentance. Sitting in ashes also symbolized contrition. Well, in spite of seeing all of these great miracles of Christ firsthand, Chorazin and Bethsaida refused to repent. Sometimes it is said if people could just see a miracle, they would believe. If someone goes from the dead, they will repent. No, no, it's not true. Wasn't true in Jesus' ministry. In fact, the places where he did the most miracles were most soundly condemned because of their rejection. Verse 15, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. Again, Capernaum was the base of Christ's Galilean ministry. It would have had the greatest of exposure to Christ's ministry. And it, too, was very religious. But this was an arrogant place. We don't read of its persecuting or mocking Christ. We don't see them trying to run Jesus out of town and throw him over a hill cliff like they did in Nazareth. There is no recorded overt hostility. Their great sin was that of uppity, religious pride. They thought highly of themselves, exalted to heaven. But Jesus said they were going to be brought down to the pit of hell. Hades is the realm of departed spirits. When in contrast with heaven, it refers to the realm where the unrighteous dead go to await final judgment. And verse 16, to finish out our study, he who hears you hears me, he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Here Christ brings the issue down from a city level to a very personal one. At the end of the day, it's about what people do personally with Jesus Christ. The response to the messenger is equivalent to responding to the one who sent them. To reject Christ's messengers is in reality to reject him. And to reject him is to reject the Father who sent him. You see, they're all connected. There is a chain of connection between Christ's ambassadors, Christ himself, and the Father. To reject any link in this chain is to reject all. That is why the acceptance of Christ, by the way, is so all important. That is why you can't say, well, I believe in God the Father, that's good enough. No, it's not. As Jesus said in John 5:23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And now Christ adds to that, to the link of the Father and the Son, saying that to reject his representatives is to, in reality, reject him. This is a really strong linkage statement. Rejection or reception of Christ's messengers shows one's attitude to the Lord himself. J.C. Ryle said, there is probably no stronger language than this in the New Testament about the dignity of the faithful minister's office and the guilt incurred by those who refuse to hear his message. It is language, we must remember, which is not addressed to the 12 apostles, but to the 70 disciples whose name and subsequent history we know nothing about. John Butler says, this statement exposes opposition to God's faithful ministers as more than just being upset with the preacher, but as actually being opposed to Christ and God. Many people in our churches who are continually opposing the pastor are doing so because they oppose Christ and even God. They do not like the ways of the Lord, and so they take it out on the pastor. Satan likes to disguise his opposition as being a problem with the messenger when it is actually a problem with the master. And finally, MacArthur says, these words elevate the office of a faithful minister of Christ and magnify the guilt and condemnation of those who reject the message. But I would remind us that when we speak for Christ and we are rejected for it, we should never take it personally. It's hard not to do that because we're persons. But in reality, the rejectors are rejecting Christ. Their real problem is with Christ himself. We're just the messengers. But how one treats the messenger tells on the person's response to the Lord himself. Well, D.L. Moody said, quote, if we reach our cities, we will reach our nation. But if we fail in our cities, they will become a cesspool that will infect the entire nation. Not long after D.L. Moody was converted, he was approached by a Sunday school teacher who was dying of cancer, had but a few days to live. This Sunday school teacher had a class of young people, none of whom he had won to Christ or really even shared with. He asked Moody to go with him to each one of their homes and to share Christ with them. They went to home after home and saw many of them accept the Lord. Moody then went home and prayed, quote, God, if you will spare me, I'll spend the rest of my life the way that Sunday school teacher spent the last 10 days of his life, driven by the compulsive power of love to lead people to Jesus. The rest is history. D.L. Moody determined never to let a day pass without telling someone the gospel of Jesus Christ. He'd go right out into the streets of Chicago and just start talking to people about Jesus. He was crazy. You know, they called him Crazy Moody. And God used him mightily. A common man. Didn't even know good English for crying out loud. Can God use such a person? No problem. The harvest is great. You say, oh, that was in Jesus' day. I don't think so. I think there's application. The harvest is great. Pray to the Lord to send out workers. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. God help us to that end. Let's stand and have our closing song.